We begin chapter 20 now with a very important observation, and it goes back to chapter 19 and 20 both, and that is noting that almost every single verse is connected with the word and. If you look over, at least it is that way in my text, to Revelation chapter 19 on the left side of your page, beginning at verse 3, just let your eye go down those column of verses and notice the ands. Verse 3, and verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 19, 20, 21, and as we go over into chapter 20, beginning with verse 1 is and, verse 2 is and, 3 and, 4 and, so forth, verse 7 and, 8 and, 9 and, 10 and, 11 and, 12 and, 13 and, 14 and, 15 and, as we go to the new heavens and the new earth, chapter 21, it is and, verse 2 and, verse 3 and. Now, this is not poor writing. The word and is a definite word in Greek used for connection. And the idea, when you have the little idea of chi, or and, as it is translated in English, the stress is on a connected and often chronological sequence of events. A connected chronological sequence. And I use those three words with some forethought. The first one is all of them coalesce together. They are connected, and we will find that the connecting point is the return of Christ. And when Christ returns, there will be a series of events that will tie around that return when he comes back again. We also use the word chronological simply because these events have a time relationship. This happens for a certain period of time. For example, we'll come to chapter 20 and verse 1, and Satan is bound, and he is bound for 1,000 years and then released. That's chronology. And of course, chronology also involves and entails a sequence of events. So heavily into chapter 19 and 20 is with the second coming of Christ, we have a series of events that are connected and tied together. And the first event, and we're simply going to be listing some of these out. I think that's the style of the passage, so let's do it that way. The first one is in chapter 20, the binding of Satan. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. By the way, before we start with this, I made a little observation, and it's been interesting to me, is you see some of the things happening in Revelation, the earthquakes of enormous magnitude. And having lived, as we all have, in days when these momentous events have not happened within our lifetime or within the lifetime of our parents, sometimes you look at Revelation and you say, how could this be? How could you have an earthquake of that magnitude? And I think the interesting thing about it is that is less difficult for A, scientific people, or B, non-scientific people to appreciate. Which would you say? I'm getting more feedback from people with a scientific background pointing out that do we realize that we live on a very fine line, and should the jet stream move in a certain direction, what the consequences can be, or if there should be a temperature change. Just a matter of a few degrees. What the consequences can be, and I've had numbers of you that are in that area and have read the Revelation record by Henry Morris, who is a geologist, takes about 10 or 12 pages in one of these areas to point out how an easy, simple little geological type of thing could occur and trigger events of astounding significance as far as these things are concerned. Of course, We have made enormous strides in the control of the jet stream, haven't we? We can put that baby just where we want it, you know? How long ago was it even discovered? The ancient Greeks were on top of everything. didn't know there was such a thing as a jet stream. And, of course, we have done nothing whatsoever, can do nothing to control how it moves, where it moves, how fast it moves, and so forth. And therefore, many of the things that keep us right on the edge of ability to live in normal circumstances could shift so easily. And so I think what we can really say, in order to bring about these cataclysmic events, what would God have to do? Not much. Just nudge the jet stream a little bit more south and could have some interesting results, or just reach over on the divine thermostat and turn it up 2 degrees and produce cataclysmic results. So I think it's very interesting to see that people more scientifically oriented can see the real possibility of these happening, things happening on a very, very interesting basis. But nonetheless, we're coming to chapter 20 now, the binding of Satan. Chapter 19 ties in real closely with chapter 19. In chapter 19, you have the return of Christ, and with his return, you have conquest. And that conquest can now be subdivided 2 ways. First of all, you have the conquest of human opposition. We closed out with that in the last part of chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. And now we have the putting down of satanic opposition, chapter 20, 1 through 3. One other note within this context is we are reminded 3 times of the length of Christ's earthly rule. Coming down to those 3 times, notice verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, or for Jesus, and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead, upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has no part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So we have here an introduction in this chapter to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and Bible teachers have applied a word to that from the Latin, introduction to the millennium. And the first thing to conquer about the millennium is, how do you spell it? M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-U-M, Latin for 1,000. Looking at a period of time called the millennium, and we're reminded of it three times in this passage. When we think about the millennium, and let's just make a line and put 1,000 on it, we are given 4 events that are significant. 2 at the beginning and 2 at the end. And we can remember them under 4 key words. First word at the beginning of the millennium, termination. We'll explain those in a moment. The second, incarceration. The beginning of the millennium. This is the return of Christ. The return is an event, and the reign is scattered over a period of time. At the beginning of that reign, there's a termination and the incarceration. Move clear over to the other end. At the end of it, there is a resurrection. And second, there is a release. The termination is in Revelation 19, 17 through 21. The termination of the rule of the great world dictator, the false prophet, the termination of the rebellion of man at that point. The incarceration is that of Satan, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. At the end, there is a resurrection, and that is called the Great White Throne, chapter 20, 12 through 15. That is where all unbelievers are judged before God. At the end, there is a release of Satan for a short period. Chapter 20 and verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, that four words, or those four words, ought to raise a few questions. The first one would be, why is Satan incarcerated during the reign of Christ? What's the reason for that? Second, why is he released at the end? Why does God run his program that way? Why doesn't he just wrap it all up at this point? And the answer is very simple. God has something yet to prove. Now, what do you think God might have to prove in this particular period of time? One of the first things he is going to prove, and this period will prove, is one, man is fully responsible for his own condition. Now, how would that be proved? How did he do that? Remember, went through that little thing, the devil made me do it. Well, God is going to have a 1,000-year of campaign of saying, no, he didn't. It came from your own nature, because he is going to be incarcerated for a period of time. So it's going to show man can't blame the devil. Granted, Satan has influence, but he has influence because he finds a home, a response in the nature of man. So the message, or one of the messages of the millennium, will be even with Satan bound, you can't blame Satan. It can't be the influence of an outside person. It's you that are the sinners. The other thing that this will prove, can you think what the other side of it will be? Satan bound, and who is reigning? What's the environment? In the midst of 1,000 years of ideal environment, man is still a sinner. So man can't blame Satan. Man can't blame his environment. Because notice, at the end of this period of time, reading in verse 7, what happens? When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive. Notice how much Satan has been changed. When he went into the, when he was bound, he was a deceiver. When he was in the garden, he was a deceiver. And after 1,000 years of incarceration, he comes out as what? A deceiver. He will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. We might also add, and this ought to be comforting, if you're a pastor of a church, if you're a parent, if you're a school teacher, if you're an employer, there is no environment so perfect but what there will be malcontents. Ever notice that? You cannot, Jesus Christ himself does not create an environment, but what at the end of it, you have malcontents, how many? It's the expression, like the sand of the seashore. And what's that saying? It's God's final lesson saying, man, there is something wrong with your nature. With Satan bound, with the environment perfect and pristine, you still rebel against me. And so it will be God's final lesson. And at the end of that, we have the great white throne judgment of unbelievers. Why do you think he puts the great white throne judgment at the end? Because God is a reasonable God. And when he judges, though it may be justified at this moment, or way back here, even though it may be justified, God says, can you see that judgment is fully justified? I bound Satan for you, and you still rebelled. I ruled over you and gave you a perfect environment, and you still rebelled. What is your answer? And so basically, the arrangement here is God's last thrust to shut man's mouth and realize that he himself is the problem, and apart from the saving work of Christ, even with the removal of Satan, but the reign of Christ, ideal environment, you still have at the end of all of it, man the rebel, and again the expression is like the sand of the sea. Very, very important lesson there. Now, let's read the first verses here, opening up chapter 20, that talk about the binding of Satan. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. If you do have a version that has bottomless pit, how many do? You got bottomless pit there? Okay, there is no bottomless word that corresponds in the Greek. So don't try to visualize anything like there about a pit and you look and there's no bottom to it. There is no bottomless. It's simply the word, and our New American has simply given us the Greek word, abusos, the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Notice he is bound so that he would not deceive the nations anymore. I think it's in a form of a bumper sticker, but it's well proven here, is that even without Satan to deceive the nations, what happens? They still find trouble. What's that thing? Lead me not into temptation. I can find it for myself. And that is sort of illustrated by these verses right here, is that the tempter, the deceiver, is not even there. And yet man still will focus in rebellion against God. Now, the casting of Satan into the abyss is referred to elsewhere. So let's just take the concept of the casting into the abyss and summarize it in two ways. Number one, it is a determined event. By determined, I'm talking about the sense of plan. It is determined event. And it is determined in two ways, as to place, as to time. Now let's establish that. First of all, Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25:41. Satan will go from the abyss to the lake of fire. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for man. That's the first thing I want you to note. The lake of fire is not prepared for man. Now, it is true. At the great white throne judgment, if you'll keep your finger here, because I want to say another thing on this, and also open to Revelation chapter 20. At the, what we call the great white throne judgment, in verse 11 of chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From the presence of the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. And judgment comes forth from it. And if you come down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So notice, men go there. And yet, if you go back to Matthew 25, Who is the lake of fire prepared for? It is not prepared for man. It is prepared for the devil and his angels. And what that is saying then is for those who go to the lake of fire, and the Bible certainly teaches that that will be the case of the unbeliever, he goes there as intruder. And that's great news. You are invited to heaven. God says, I have a place prepared for Satan and his angels, and those who refuse to believe will go there, but you will go there as an intruder. You are invited to come to know Christ, and we will see God's grace extended in a very full sense of the word to that. But notice, this is the ultimate destiny prepared as far as place is concerned, and the word place will have two words with it. It will be Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. And Gehenna will be synonymous with lake of fire. We'll take time to try and establish today that consistently throughout Scripture, you have a great deal of teaching on the lake of fire. I might ask a preliminary question. Where do you think the bulk of the teaching on hell is? Teaching of Paul? Teaching of the Old Testament prophets? Petrine epistles? John the Apostle in Revelation? I haven't yet hit it. What is it? Teaching of Jesus. Jesus has more to say about hell than Paul, than Peter, than the prophets, than anyone else. And we'll, I think, be able to demonstrate that very, very fully. For example, we go down later, perhaps this morning, I doubt it. It is Jesus that talks about outer darkness, weeping and wailing. It's Jesus that talks about the furnace of fire. It's Jesus that talks about eternal fire. It's Jesus that talks about unquenchable fire. And it is in the teaching of Jesus, in the teaching of Jesus, that we have the narrative of a place of torment. The biblical teaching concerning hell, its bulk is found coming from the lips of Jesus, and we'll be able to see that. Okay, it is determined event as to place, and it is determined event as to time. And for that, we can leave the Matthew 25 and go to Matthew 8. Interesting thing about this in the teaching of Jesus is that the one who gave everything he had to save man also emphasizes in his teaching the alternative to that salvation. And it's significant that it would be the Savior who would show what is the alternative to my Saviorhood. And the only alternative to his Saviorhood is the lake of fire. Chapter 8 of Matthew. And it's interesting here because it's in the lips of demons who are well aware that God has a calendar and that our being cast into the abyss is marked as to time on that calendar. Chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 29. Well, let's get the beginning of the paragraph, which is in verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" Keep in mind, demons are right on as far as orthodoxy is concerned. The religious Pharisees did not know who Jesus was, but demons knew who he was. And notice it here. "What have we to do with you, Son of God?" And I think it's interesting testimony when you have on the lips of his opponents a confession as to who he is. They're not in question about, is this the Son of God? They know that. "What have we to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us?" And they understood judgment very well. Torment, that's the words used by Jesus. "To torment us before the time." And so the emphasis there is we understand we have a destiny. We understand it is a determined event, and it is part of God's time calendar. Now, sticking with that particular passage, on the part of the casting of Satan and his demons into the abyss, it is not only a determined event, but it is definitely pictured as a very much dreaded event. And sticking with that same passage, the horror of going into the abyss is expressed in verse 30 and 31. Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, look at the admissions they make in this passage. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. We know what kind of power you have. You can cast us out. We also know that you have a time schedule. We also know that our destiny is torment, as orthodox as they can be. If you're going to cast us out, send us to the herd of swine. And it's interesting within the context then that they dread the abyss and plead instead to be cast into another place. All right, back to Revelation chapter 20 now. What is the next thing that John sets in front of us? Now, what would you make reading Revelation 20 and verse 2? What would you make of this? If you had to make one comment on verse 2, what would it be? We're having the angel from heaven. He's got the key to the abyss. And isn't the key thought of verse 2? We want to remove all doubt as to who is being bound. Now, why do we say that? Well, look at the repetition. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent, the one of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the emphasis or the stress is on who is incarcerated. We are going to have the world functioning without the influence of Satan. We are going to see what man is like on his own, uninfluenced by Satan. So that influence is going to be set aside, and therefore we are going to see bared the nature of man himself. Now notice, he's identified by title 4 times. He is the dragon. He is the serpent. He is the devil. He is Satan. Now, what do those words say? Dragon, let's put over here heading, focus on. Because each one of those names gives a facet of Satan's character. Dragon, focus on ferocity. Serpent focuses on his methodology. The serpent of old in the garden tells us how Eve and Adam were deceived. Serpent underscores his methodology, deception. That simply means this. You never know it's the devil. The person who is not oriented to God's word does not know who he is. He will never be able to pick him out. Where will the average person put the devil? You want him to describe the devil. Will he put him in the gutter or will he put him in the pulpit? Well, the word of God puts him in the pulpit. Man puts him in the gutter. And why is this? Satan is a deceiver, and that means he is successfully able to cover up his work. He can do it every time, and unless we have the orientation of God's word, we will be fooled every time. Man never knows the devil because the devil is a deceiver. Or as a serpent, he is a deceiver. The devil, word diabolos, is a word that means to accuse. He is accuser. These last two words are not translated out of the original. Diabolos means accuser. Go back to chapter 12, for example, of Revelation. You got that. Associated with the return of Christ as the accuser is dealt with. Chapter 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren," that's his name is Diabolos, devil, "has been cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Third, or fourth, he is called Shatan, Hebrew word that means adversary, opponent. He is the arch opponent to the will of God. And if you wish to incur his absolutely certain wrath, it's very simple. Embrace the will of God. The minute you embrace the will of God, you will trigger, without question, the opposition of Satan against us. And God is simply saying that there will be no more accusation, there will be no more deception of Satan. His ferocious attack on the will of God is going to put down, and we're going to draw across all of this an X and incarcerate Satan. And now we're going to see how man will interact when personally reigned by Christ. You see, one of the features of this period of time is man will give the last demonstration of, all right, removing all the influences that are bad, putting you under the reign of Christ, we will give a 1,000-year test to see how well you get along. All right, the next thing we come to now is what is called the first resurrection. Satan is bound. And now we've got what is called the first resurrection. Revelation 20, 4 through 6. Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark upon their forehead, upon their head. And they came to life, notice the resurrection, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. Question. If there is a first resurrection, what are you led to expect? Wouldn't you want to look for the second resurrection? Well, the interesting thing is, while there is a first resurrection, there is no second resurrection. It does, however, have a counterpart. What is the counterpart to the first resurrection? If you don't participate in the first resurrection, you will participate in the second. Anyone caught it? Read through the verse. Verse 8. 6, rather. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no part." Counterpart to the first resurrection is the second death. Important point. Participate in the first resurrection or participate in the second death. Now, let's see if we can, we'll scroll over here and get enough room, and see if we can sketch out in the closing minutes something about God's resurrection program. In the first place, when you come to verse 5 and it says, "This is the first resurrection," is it? This is the first resurrection? What was the first resurrection? In time, all right? This is really not the first. And so what you have, and is not unusual, is you have a first, what we might call, resurrection program. The alternative, remember, to the first resurrection program is second death. All right, first resurrection program, Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And notice it's very clear in this passage that he is related as the first. In 1 Corinthians 15, as well as in the Old Testament, the idea of resurrection is pictured as first fruits. 15:20, now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits. Now what's the idea of being first fruits? The idea of being first fruits comes out of the Old Testament is when the crop is ready to be harvested, they would go out and bring a little sampling of the harvest. And the sampling of the harvest would be a sheaf of wheat or whatever, a sheaf of wheat, and that would be first fruits, and that says the rest of the harvest is ready. It's not harvested yet, but it's ready, it's coming, it's in order. In other words, first fruit says harvest is ready to start. And Christ comes forth from the grave and says, now the harvest of resurrection can start. Now moving on through that, go to the next time you have a resurrection or a calling out, and that is in 1 Thessalonians 4. And following the resurrection of Christ, the next resurrection that is involved involves the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, speaking to the church. And again, between the time these words are spoken to the church and the resurrection of Christ, there haven't been any other resurrections. So in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, who are dead, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are living and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Relationship of living believers when the Lord comes to dead believers when the Lord comes. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is, again, the blessed hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the hope of the church. It's what we anticipate. Now, we have had in the book of Revelation a period that we'll put under this little tent here called the Great Tribulation. And let's go over to Revelation 20. And during that period of time, you have had those who would not receive the mark of the beast, they have been put to death. What about them? Where do they get in on this thing? Well, chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. See, we're talking about tribulation saints here. And had not received the mark upon their forehead and their hand, and they came to life. So we have then, at the end, we have the resurrection of the tribulation saints. And they're the ones that got martyred during this period. Revelation 20. And verse 4. Now, at the end of Christ's reign, we have verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So over here, let's put the rest. And that's Revelation 20, verse 5. And the rest are raised at this point of time, and they are raised for the great white throne judgment. I'm going to say this three times because it's so often misconceived. There are no lost souls in eternity. There are no lost souls in eternity. There are no lost souls in eternity. There are only lost men and women. Why do we say no lost souls? The rest are what? Raised. What's raised? Their bodies. And so, because man is a body, a soul, and a spirit, at this point of time, the body is raised to come to the great white throne judgment, and therefore, when we come to chapter 20, those that were not written in the book of life, he, body, soul, and spirit, was thrown into the lake of fire. God does not deal with disembodied spirits. God deals with man as man, and because man is body, soul, and spirit, the fact that these men have died before this time calls for a resurrection, and they're in the category called the rest that will come forth to for judgment. Now, in our next study, we're going to pick up with something about the nature of Christ's reign, and then we want to take a look at the biblical teaching, and it will fall primarily in the words of Jesus concerning the nature of eternal punishment and what is involved in it. It is a biblical subject, and yet it is so clearly presented that it is not a matter intended for man. It is intended for Satan and his angels, because God has provided a salvation for us, and therefore we can join this group right here this morning if we will only look back to just the short period before the resurrection of Christ to the cross of Christ and recognize it was at that point that the guilt and penalty for my sin was placed on him. And the only alternative to that is a rebellion against God's salvation. And how can God do anything but announce judgment on those who reject a gracious salvation that's provided in the cross of Christ? Father, we're thankful for your word today. We're thankful that you have provided for us such a great salvation. We're thankful that judgment is not necessary because you have taken judgment for us. Grant it that we might see the total ungratefulness of man who turns his back on the cross, wherein the judgment that belonged to us was placed on our Savior. And thus today he offers us his gracious salvation, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.